this last discourse of the day, we ask that your Spirit be upon us, opening up our hearts and minds, being receptive to the message that will be discussed this day. We ask your blessing to be upon our dear brother Carl as he guides us and takes us into thy word to teach us more about thy plans and purposes, encouraging us in our faith in your precious promises. We're thankful, Father, that we've had this opportunity to gather here today over the weekend to discuss thy word, to encourage one another. And we're so thankful that we can do these things at this time, for we know not for how much longer we'll be able to do so, as little by little the dear flock goes beyond the veil and we decrease on this side. So we're thankful, Father. We ask a blessing upon this time here, and these things we do ask and pray for in the name who made it all possible, Christ Jesus. Amen.
I have one announcement or request. If anyone has not returned their tags or their keys or anything for the room, often in the world you see essays written by various ones on subjects, and usually they follow a pattern of quoting an authority and then the subject. For example, you might say Thomas Jefferson on civil government or Freud on psychology. Well, we have just such a pattern that Carl has chosen for his the title of his subject today, and it is Peter on the Presence. Peter on the Presence.
Well, brethren, I think that it's an obvious truth that when any subject comes up over and over again with difference of opinion, it means that that subject has become more a matter of faith interpretation than of empirical proof. I think the doctrine of the presence is a good example of that. It has become a controversial subject in some areas amongst us. And I think as we delve into areas of controversy, there are four primary rules we need to lay down in any such discussions. First such rule I like to lay down is I want to be given the liberty to express the scriptures as I see them by my conscience, even if I should happen to be wrong. Second, I would elicit the prayers of the ones I'm talking to, that if I am wrong, I'd be led to see a better and more correct way. And third, that if I am right, that the one that I'm speaking to will listen carefully, and if I'm proven right, will accept that. And finally, fourth, I want to give them the same liberties after myself. Now, with those preliminary remarks, I might state where I stand on the presence. I believe very firmly that the Lord returned invisibly in 1874 and has been operating as a conquering king from that time onward. And so our perspective is going to show that as we develop into our subject. The subject of the Lord's return is one that is so vast that there is no possible way to cover it in an entire day of discourses. There are too many aspects to it. So we're going to limit our subject to a very narrow scope, to the words of the Apostle Peter. Usually we treat the subject of the Lord's advent from either the Lord's great sermon on the mount in Matthew 24, the Apostle Paul's words in Thessalonians, and especially regarding the return of the shout, the voice, and the trump. We're not going to talk about that today. We're going to become more limited in our focus to what the Apostle Peter had to say. Peter has two areas where he deals with this. I like to call them the third chapters of Peter. 2 Peter 3 and Acts 3. Now those are the two chapters that we plan to deal with. I would appreciate it if you have your Bibles, if you turn with me to 2 Peter, the third chapter, because we are going to go verse by verse through both of these two chapters. The first two verses give us a immediate setting for 2 Peter 3. And if you're following King James, you'll notice I'm leaving out the italicized word because it doesn't belong. The second epistle, brethren, beloved, I now write unto you, in which I stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. All I want to call your attention to here is that Peter is writing to a group of consecrated brethren. His message is directed to the consecrated. Verse 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there should come in the latter days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. I'd like to comment first on the word that is translated lusts. I think that leaves a poor impression. I don't think it is the proper concept in this verse. I think a better concept here would be desires. Walking after their own desires, or, as the context will show later, after their own thought patterns. Not desired for people, not desired for material things, but desires for thoughts that become precious in their own mind. Thoughts that Peter is going to say are thoughts of your own making. And because these thoughts are important to them, they have become scoffers, denying what he calls the promise of his coming, or his presence. Now that expression, the promise of his presence, can be interpreted in two different ways. And probably it's immaterial which way you interpret it. You could interpret that as the promise which his presence contains. Or to put it in one word, restitution. Restoration. Or you could interpret it, I think this is really the more accurate thought, his promised presence. That the presence is the promise. That is the promise that he would come. And that there would be scoffers who would deny this, and who would say that there really hasn't been any great changes. Oh, sure, things have changed, but things have always changed. Life is flexible, life goes on, and this is not a big deal. It is not indicative of his presence. And perhaps that was the attitude of many who in the last 75, 80 years have denied the concept of the presence. I do not think that is currently the feeling of those who say that the Lord has not returned. I think they also would say, yes, there has been a great change. In fact, we see the same changes you see, but we interpret the effect of those changes differently. You interpret those changes as meaning the Lord is here. We interpret those changes meaning the Lord is near. We're going to come to that. But that is not the point of this point. Now, there's an implication in these verses that I would like to stress. And to do this, I would like to lay just a little obvious historical background. This becomes premises for the conclusion I want to draw. From the time of the first advent until the time of the second advent, or to put it more objectively, from the time of the first advent until the present, there had been always by many an intense looking for the Lord's return. But there has never been, that I can find, there has never been in history a time before the 1870s when anyone claimed the Lord had returned. The Miller movement did not claim that. They were looking for his return. It was not until the 1870s anyone had said the Lord had returned. Secondly, if the Lord's return was either of these two things, either visible or was identical with the manifestation of his presence to all, invisibly, if it was either of them, then there would be no scoffing. Because it would be obvious. If there was a great event that you saw him in the clouds, then you don't need to scoff because you know he's there. And even if it's manifest to all by the apocalypse, then it's also manifest to all. So it's not something you can scoff at. So the scoffing can only be during a period when the Lord has returned, when it is not manifest. Since there are those, many among our own general fellowship, who feel the Lord has not returned, according to Peter, that becomes a strong proof the Lord has returned. He said, when the Lord returns, one of the things would happen is some would say he's not returned. That cannot be interpreted as being after he's manifest, and that cannot be if he's visible. Therefore, their very denial of the return is a proof that he has returned. In fact, I think one of the stronger proofs that the ones who, at least I have talked to, and I have very honest and beautiful fellowship with many brethren that I love very dearly, who do not agree with me on the subject of the Lord's return. And I said, you've just given me a beautiful proof that he's here. It's an ironic proof, but I think it is a undeniable proof. The next verse starts out, verse 6, 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. And I'm going to, that is not a bad translation, by the way, that's pretty good. But I'm going to suggest a translation I think is maybe just a trifle better. But this they willingly ignore. He's saying there is a fact that is being ignored. And this fact they are willing to ignore because it goes against a train of thought that they had developed to what the Lord's presence means. Now, what is this fact that they're ignoring? He carries on through verses 5 through 7, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved into fire, against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Now, all he's really doing, in short order here, he's saying, there is a parallel to what I'm talking about. You're ignoring the lesson of this parable. It's the parable of the flood, parallel of the flood. There was a flood, and you're willingly ignorant of the lesson of that flood. Now, where did Peter draw this parallel from? I believe he drew it directly from the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon in Matthew 24. And I'd like to notice a verse there and a verse in the Luke account, and then come back to see what the parallel is. Matthew 24, verses 36 and 37 and 38. But at that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. For as the days of Noah, so shall also the presence of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day came that Noah entered into the ark. Now, there are those who read this and say, that's the point. This coming of the Son of Man, it precedes the flood. And it's the flood that shows the presence. And I think this is what Peter's calling attention. It's not the fact. But that is the argument that is here. Now, Luke does not give that much leeway. Luke makes it much more specific in Luke, the 17th chapter, in verses 26 to 27. But we're going to read a little further, so if you want to turn to Luke with me, there's another verse there that I think begins to emphasize the point we want to make. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it would also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, unto the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Then he goes into Lot, a similar illustration. Now, in the Luke account, he makes it very clear. The days of Noah and the days of the Son of Man is the comparison. Not Noah, not the Son of Man and the flood, but the days of Noah preceding the flood. Now notice verse 30. Thus shall it be in the day, and it does not say, when the Son of Man comes. But thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. He's speaking of apocalypsis. He's speaking of a manifestation, such a manifestation that will make the presence of the Lord as obvious to the onlookers, as the flood made the accuracy of Noah's predictions obvious to the ones he had talked to. You say, this proves my point. It proved Noah's point when the flood came. There was a preceding period that he likens to the days of Noah, to the days of the Son of Man, but it's not the flood he's likening. He's likening the flood to the apocalypse. The flood is the revealment. It is the climax. You've got a period of time, in Noah's case 120 years, when the flood is first spoken of. And that is almost wrong. I can defend that statement, and I can also attack, and I'll mention both now. That is true from the standpoint of our picture. From the standpoint of our picture, there is a Genesis 6:3 where you have a 120-year warning before the flood. But it's not until the flood that the reality of that warning was there. Now, a little sidelight to broaden that picture. The warnings for the flood came much earlier. They preceded the flood by almost 1,000 years. Because the first warning of the flood, according to the Epistle of Jude, was the prophecy of Enoch. Enoch predicts the flood in two ways. There is a prophecy held in Jewish tradition that Jude picks up, prophesying the coming of the Son of Man with his holy angels. And notice that, with his holy angels. That in mind, I'd like to establish, a very basic premise in studying the Second Advent. There are two sets of scriptures regarding the Second Advent that do not talk about the same event in time. Christ comes for his church. John 14, 1 and 2. Thessalonians, 4th chapter. At a different time that Christ comes with his church. Matthew 25, 31 and Jude. And here he's likening the flood to the coming with the church. That's what Enoch calls attention to. He said the flood is not the coming for, but the coming with his saints. We're looking at an apocalypse picture, and we're looking in the days of Noah, the warning period preceding the apocalypse picture. Now, I want to go back to 2 Peter 3 and see how Peter develops his argument further. Verses 8 and 9. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. There is the purpose of this period. There is a period of seeming slackness to give maximum opportunity for repentance. Is it? Be not ignorant of that. You are willingly ignorant of the fact that Noah came before the flood. Don't be willingly ignorant of the fact that he came there to give a warning. That is now going to be part of this message regarding his second advent. Now, it's been pointed out various times that Peter here is saying one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. And that's true. The Greek does support that. It doesn't say a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. It is. It is, in fact, but that is not Peter's point. That is a sidelight to Peter. Peter's point is the day with the Lord is a long period of time. That's really what he's emphasizing. The 1,000 years is incidental. It's a correct statement, but that is not his point of emphasis in his argument. In his argument, flowing of argument, his argument is, I don't want you to be ignorant that this time is short. There is a long period of time involved. There are many things to be accomplished. I'm now talking the fore part of this period, a period preceding the revealment of the Son of Man. The ninth verse, where he talks about the Lord is not slack, as men consider slackness, is a general allusion to an Old Testament passage that we want to look at because it further elaborates this point. A very familiar one, the second chapter of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2, and I'm going to read 1 to 3. Hardly need to read it. You've seen it so often, you've got it memorized. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he shall say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that they may run that read it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the time it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. One of the things that sometimes we fail to do, I think to our harm as Bible students, is to look at prophecies in their own time frame. Prophecies are not given only for us. Prophecies had a very immediate meaning to the people who first heard these prophecies. Habakkuk was preaching to Jews at a given time in history, and that given time in history forms a context for the entire book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was probably written about 23 years before Zedekiah's fall. This is the approximate, I can't pin it down to the year, but I think I can pin it down within 3 years from the internal evidence of Habakkuk. It's approximately 23 years. Already it's right near the end of King Josiah's ministry. It's shortly before the fall of Nineveh, because he refers to the fall of Nineveh in the first chapter. Now at that time, already doom was being pronounced upon Israel. Not only Habakkuk, but Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other prophets were beginning to say, Israel, your wickedness is going to be remembered before God. And that's the vision that Habakkuk has here. It's this vision of the destruction of the Chaldeans coming upon Israel. It's, that's yet for an appointed time. In fact, later it shows 23 years off. And when it comes, it's going to be there. But now has come the time to publish it. There is this advance warning time, just as there was in the flood. There is this advance warning period. In fact, in Habakkuk 2:2, there's two interesting words. Write the vision upon tables. A lot of you, I notice, are writing on tablets. You know what a tablet is? It's a small table. That's what the word means, a small table. That's what they had. They had a sheet of thin wood that they covered with wax, and then they would etch their message in this wax. And that was a table. That's what he was writing on, literally, was one of these wood tables. And this was to preserve the precise wording so that it was given to a postman to deliver. Now, these were they were called posts in the Bible. They were called ones who ran with a message. The word for post, I'll give you two scriptures that use the word post, just so you can get the concept I'm talking about. Different context entirely. Job, the 9th chapter, verse 23. The word here, translated post in this verse, is the noun form of the word, the verb translated runneth in Habakkuk. Job 9:23. Oh, wrong verse. 9:25, thank you. Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away. He's talking about what we would call the Old Pony Express. Quicker than a runner giving a post. Another example of this is in Jeremiah 51, and this is on the doom of Babylon. This is directly in Babylon's fall. Jeremiah, the 51st chapter, and I've got it noted as verse 31. One post shall run to meet another, one messenger to meet another, to show the king of Babylon that the city is taken at one end. In the scripture, when he says this message will be written on tablets, so that he may runneth that readeth, he's saying, the one I'm giving this to has got a job to do. He's my postman. He's to publicize this message. He's to publicize this visit. So the running here is an active proclamation of what the vision is. You see this carried up in much clearer detail in Isaiah 52:8, a very familiar scripture. We see the feet of him that proclaims salvation, saying unto Zion, thy God reigneth. There's the post, there's the runner. That's the feet running, and there's the post message The vision is for this time. But this time is given as an advance warning. It is not given after Babylon comes. That manifests the judgment. The prediction of the judgment precedes the judgment. And what he's likening here to, Peter is saying the Lord's return is like the post going forth. It's like this one waiting for this message to go out. It covers this interim time. Go back to 2 Peter again, 3rd chapter, and we'll pick up our reading in the next verse. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein. In looking at this particular passage, I would suggest that there is a general, broad way to look at the passage. And there's a very specific way to look at the passage. In the broad scope of the passage, he's talking from the time that the Lord returns to do the action. And already you see elements melting. But in the specific flow of Peter's argument, I think he's saying, this is the flood. That also will come with suddenness. That also will be unexpected. That's why they didn't heed the warnings that were given regarding the flood coming. They didn't think it could happen. They didn't think that Armageddon can happen. They don't think it can happen. When it happens, it also will come as a thief, and then you find the final melting of elements. It doesn't deny the fact there's been a general melting. It's like the reasonings of a time of trouble. A general trouble, but it climaxes in one great battle. Seeing then that all these things are going to be done away with, dissolved, then it has a very personal impact. What manner of person shall we be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for, cross out hasting, looking for, eagerly looking for with great anticipation, the coming of this climactic day of God, the day of Jehovah feature, wherein the heavens being on fire, they're already on fire at that time, shall be dissolved and the elements melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, and this is the point that some make who feel the Lord has not returned, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heavens and a new earth. And they say, see, we don't have a new heavens and a new earth. And they are absolutely right. We are still looking for that. But that is the climax after this first stage of the presence. You don't put the new heavens in until you get rid of the old heavens. And so first there is the dealing with the old heavens, and then there is the establishment of the new heavens. This new heavens and new earth is described very well in Hosea as being the church. God speaks to the heavens, and the heavens speak to the earth. The establishment of the mediatorial kingdom. Good. Exactly half my time gone, covered one of our two sermons. Now I want to go to our second sermon. Peter's counsel in Acts 3. Sermons also have context. Sermons are given to living people. Sermons are given to an audience. The audience becomes the responder to the sermon. So to the extent you can, I would like you to enter in with me into this sermon, to transform yourselves and go back 2,000 years, to transform your nationality and become a Jew, to be in the temple on the day of prayer. And from that perspective, that situation, you as a Jew are in the most holy place of all. And you're there on the most holy, one of the most holy days of all, and one of the most holy times of all. And that's when Peter and John enter the temple. And the first thing they see is a man who is taking proper advantage of that day and the crowd. He's a beggar, standing there, he's asking for alms, and that was very, very permissible. They had a place set aside just for that. And that was so people could do that as a holy obligation. It was a very respectful type of begging. And you remember the answer that Peter and John gave him. Silver and gold have we none, but what we have we give thee. Now, notice that this man did not say, here comes a follower of Jesus. This man never mentioned Jesus' name. Keep in mind, this man never asked to be healed. He was expecting money. He didn't get money. There is no evidence that this man exhibited any faith. No, because he didn't either. But faith is not the point of evidence. And I want to stress that, because we're going to get a verse later that's going to become a key part. There is no evidence that this man was illustrating faith, but he was healed. And as my wife said, it's not just amazing he was healed. He hadn't walked since birth, and he had no physiotherapy, and he knew how to walk. That is amazing. That he could immediately not just walk, he could dance without even going to ballet school. It was an amazing event that it was a total and complete cure, that he had his balance. That takes time for a baby to learn. But he already had balance, he had all of these things, and he was there walking. This action covers the first 11 verses. And I'm not going to go into much more of the action than that. I just want to set a scenario. Now, the effect of this is immense. Crowds have seen this man for years, and they start gathering around. You know, speak of a way to effort as a public meeting. Peter had it. Just cure a man like this, and you're going to get a big crowd. And they all came to hear what Peter had to say. And keep that in mind. That is a part of the purpose. Peter's first part, I think, was obviously compassion. But Peter was also advertising. He was getting the crowd there to hear a message. And he had a message for that group of people on that day in that location. And that is the context of Acts 3. In verse 16, we're going to start getting to Peter's lesson. Well, Peter's lesson begins earlier. I just might mention this briefly. It starts really in 12. And I'm going to emphasize, as I read this, certain words, because I think these words are extremely important part of the context of Acts 3. You men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Why look you so earnestly upon us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you deny the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Up to now, it's very accusatory. And it's accusatory not of each individual, but collectively. You say, you Jews are to blame. It's very harsh at this stage. It's going to end up being softer, but he starts out very harsh. He said, you killed the Prince of Life. You exposed him. The God of our fathers told you about this. There is no question his audience, he is speaking to in a very Jewish sense. It's a Jewish audience. Now in verse 16, he says an unusual thing. And his name, Christ's name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Whose faith? Not the faith of the one healed. There's no evidence of that. He did nothing that showed faith. It was the faith of Peter. It was Peter's faith to do this. Why was he doing it? Not just to attract a crowd, to form an illustration. The same reason Jesus performed so many of his miracles. Jesus demonstrated in small measure what his kingdom would be like. Peter's doing the same thing. He is demonstrating that the faith that I have brought this man here so that you, seeing this man, have an illustration of what the kingdom is. That becomes the object lesson upon which his sermon is based. And now, brethren, now he starts softening. He's been very harsh. Now he softens up. I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. And I love the way he phrases that. He said, I don't really mean to blame you. You really didn't know. You had the chance to know, but you didn't know. And I hope your rulers also. He gives them that excuse. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of the prophets that Christ has suffered, he also filled. What you did not defeat God's will. What you did furthered God's will. It was essential that Christ suffer. However, you did it. It may have been through ignorance, but you did it. Now he comes to his crucial point. Repent, therefore. Repent, therefore, and be converted. He gives them the message that he's been leading up to all along. He says, you don't need to stay in this guilty condition. You've got to do three things to get out of it. Two you've got to do. One's got to be done for you. You've got to repent. You've got to be converted. You've got to change your whole mind of thinking. Get away from this. The King James sort of blurs the rest part of this verse, although not really. The next word after repent, therefore, and be converted, the word that, emphatic dialogue brings out very well. In order that, and that's the thought of that here. In order that your sins may be blotted out. Saying this repentance and this conversion is a precondition for the sins to be blotted out. If you don't do this, the other can't be done. It's mutually dependent. Now, usually we think of the blotting out of sin, and very correctly so as far as mankind is concerned, as a second advent operation. An operation when the merit of Christ is fully available for mankind. The sins up to now are only covered. But that blotting out of sin is not dependent. That's guaranteed by Christ's death. You don't need to repent to get that blotting out of sin. You're brought back from the dead, that sin is no longer there. Now you're starting with a new slate. Here is the blotting out that is conditional. And I would suggest, and this is a minority thought, but I would suggest that the blotting out of sin, the term is here used, is only used one other place in the Bible regarding sin. It's used several times regarding blotting out of the name of the book of life. But the only other time it's used regarding sin is in Colossians, the second chapter, verse 14. The blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances against us. That it was necessary for a Jew to come out from the sins of the law to show repentance and conversion. That if he would show that repentance and conversion, then the sins of the law would no longer be held up against him individually. That was how the Jews came into why there was not a second baptism. They came under the baptism of John. They had their repentance that was there, and they were accepted into Christ. And we're looking now at a time period well before Cornelius' conversion. We're looking at a time period when that is still very much the rule. And if you do that, now the second condition, in order that times refreshing may come. I would suggest that in this context, the word refreshing here, by the way, means a new breath, new breathing. The time of refreshing came to as many Jews as had the sins blotted out. That really, in effect, means spirit begotten, the opportunity to come from the law into Christ. This word refreshing is only used one other place in the Bible. And it's used in a different form, so it's a different form of the same word. And that is in 2 Timothy, I believe. Well, I can't read my own notes here. So if I can, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:16. That's the verse I'm looking for. It's used in a very homey setting. It's not used in a doctrinal sense at all here. But I think it shows us the idiomatic use of the term refreshing at that time. Paul was talking about his thankfulness for Onesiphorus. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. It's an idiom for giving hospitality or showing favor. And that is what was used in classical Greek writings. Literally, the word means a new breath. Anasuxis, a new breathing, a breathing into. And can be used in a very precise meaning sense, but I doubt whether the Bible is using it in a precise meaning, but in the idiomatic sense of the favor shown. Because his next phrase is, from the presence of Jehovah. Not Jesus' presence, not talking about Jesus' presence here. In fact, the word presence here is not parousia. It's prosopon, turn face, the return of favor. This refreshing will come because God will again turn his favor to you. And as individuals, he certainly turned it to many who accepted the Christian message at that Advent. But now we come to verse 20, starting out with the word and. In addition, that's your current benefit. Your current benefit is a benefit, if you will take it, the audience I'm talking to, if you're sitting in that temple and you hear the word repent, it's saying there's a blessing to you. But he will also give you another blessing much later. And he shall send Jesus Christ. The word send there is apostolo. It's a word that it means send on a specific mission. Not just go out, but go and do. It's an apostolized mission, he's saying. He will direct Jesus Christ to give a certain mission, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution. I'm going to suggest that the essence of this word, the essence of the argument leading up to this, implies two words that are in here. And he will eventually send Jesus Christ, whom heaven must retain in the times of your restitution. That's the audience he's talking about. He's talking to a Jewish audience. He's telling that Jewish audience, when Christ returns, you're going to get restoration. That will come. And brethren, is there anyone who can deny that Israel is being restored? You know, sometimes the argument is used that this scripture proves because Christ returned, restitution must begin. And that's a good argument. I want to use it exactly in reverse. Because restitution has begun, Christ must have returned. Because we see Israel restored, that is what Peter is talking about in context. Because we see this restoration. And he broadens his term. He said restoration not of that which was lost in Adam. The restoration of all things. There are things that are lost in Adam that will eventually be restored. Ransom and restitution are linked concepts for a future aspect of restitution. An aspect the scriptures call regeneration. Peter is not talking that aspect. Peter's talking about the more generic aspect of restoration, which basically, in context, centers on Israel. Here we have something similar to what we talked about the other day. Well, we'll come a little more when we get to the next verses. He said, this restitution was prophesied by the mouth of all God's holy prophets. Now, I'm not going to have much time. I'm going to give you one example. So he picks up one example of all the prophets of what this restitution is. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatever he shall say, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be disobeyed, shall be destroyed from among the people. The one prophecy he gives of restitution is not the desert shall blossom as a rose. It is not the lion shall lay down with the lamb. It is not there shall be a highway of holiness. The one prophecy he gives is the Lord would raise up a prophet like unto me. That is the prophecy that he is saying illustrates what he's trying to tell that audience. I said, that prophet is like unto Moses. In 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, the Apostle Paul makes the connection of Moses not only with Christ, but the church as well. Friday night, when we were studying the works of the Second Advent, we noticed that one of the works of the returned king is to set up a government in exile, to establish his cabinet, to have the foundation laid there for the administration when the administration comes into its full power. We were talking a little bit about the illustration of the American government where you've got election of a president and then a delay before the inauguration to give him time to establish a government. The scripture was quoted in Daniel 2:44 about the Lord establishing his kingdom. Part of that establishment is the raising of the sleeping saints. It is the raising up of this prophet. The prophet begins with the Lord's return, and as the saints are gathered unto him, he is raising up this prophet. So the raising of the prophet is a sign of restitution to Israel, and conversely, Israel is a sign of the raising up of the prophet. They are mutually dependent signs. And that is the same thing we notice in Romans 11. Remember what Romans 11:15 said? If the casting off of them be the reconciling of the world, what should the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Paul in Romans 11 connects a life from the dead with the receiving of Israel, and he identifies who he means by saying, if the first fruit be holy, then shall the lump be holy. He's talking about the first fruit class. So Peter is doing the same thing. He's making interdependent the raising of the sleeping saints and the restoration of Israel. Some would argue, well, the church does not receive restitution. Therefore, raising the church can hardly be called restitution. That isn't the point. The point is that the church is a part of mankind's restitution. They are a part of the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. And so he's saying, as this new heavens and new earth is being established, that is a restitution blessing to mankind. That is their new heavens, the new earth that they're going to work under. And then he said, what I've talked to you about with Moses can be confirmed over and over. All the prophets. And then he starts with Samuel. From Samuel and those that follow after, and as many have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. And now he summarizes his message, coming right back to his main audience. You are the children of the prophets. You are the children of the covenant, which God made with our fathers unto Abraham. And of thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Peter is not here talking primarily of the spiritual seed of Abraham. He's talking primarily of the sand of the seashore. He's talking about Israel as the blessed nation. He's talking about this restoration that you're going through. However, if you who are gathered around me this day in this temple, if you are hearing my words, repent and convert it, you can be part of the spiritual seed. Both were available, but he's now in summarizing, speaking of restitution, he's giving their grand finale, what restitution would mean to them, that they would be part of the seed of Abraham that blessed all the families of the earth. He said, therefore, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning you away today. AD 33. In blessing you by turning you away from your sins. Peter, in covering the subject, both places, is mainly informing us of two things. That the second advent of the Lord is an advent that is going to be marked by the return of Israel to his favor. What I would hold is an undeniable evidence of the Lord's return to the present time. And secondly, he's saying that the return of the Lord is not to be looked at as being the flood, but it is to be looked at as a period of time. It is not a point in time. One of the looking at that clock and trying to figure if I can say this in 5 minutes. One of the related arguments that fits right with this is that there is a feeling by many that the harvest, which is this gathering of this church, should be looked upon as an instantaneous act rather than an act covering a period. I'm going to suggest two quick lines of reasoning. There are so many that I really should not get into this part of the subject now, but since we got just a little time, I will, that I think show that the harvest is a long period of time. By long, that's relative, but it's not instantaneous, not the act of a moment, but is the act of a period. In Matthew 13, which is one of the harvest chapters, the parable of the harvest, there is an interesting word that is used in verse 39. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The word translated end here cannot mean an instant in time. The Greeks have a word for an instant in time. They have a word for a full termination. It's the word telos. That is not the word Jesus used. Jesus used the word centelia, which means a period that has many climactic experiences. Centelia always, when used of time, now it is also used in the covenant arguments, another usage, but when used of time, centelia, every usage, is a period of time, never an instant. But the other word that is often brought into the discussion is the word that Paul uses in Thessalonians. And it's one of the harder words to treat. And there are two definite different treatments of this by brethren who feel that the scripture does not mean what someone like to have it mean. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. The word translated together here, the word hama, is pointed out that in many lexicons is a time-related word and not a space-related word. Now, there are two arguments that can be used, and the arguments are different. One is points to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, where the same word is used in a context that seemingly means space-related. That's 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, and verse 10, thank you. Who died for us, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. There, the obvious way of reading it is space-related. However, it should be noted that the Greek do have a space-related word, homo, and this verse, 5:10, can be treated in a time-related sense. That is true. We shall live at the same time that he lives. He's be glorified the same time he's glorified. I would like to suggest that there is another usage of the word that shows that when it is used time-related, it does not mean simultaneous. A time-related together does not need to mean simultaneous. We arrived at this convention together. Well, not really. I got here Thursday afternoon and Friday afternoon, and some of you got here this morning. But we got here together. We got here this weekend. It was the same time. Notice how Paul, in the little epistle of Philemon, in the epistle of Philemon, verse 22, he uses the same word, and he uses it with the English word that we never use anymore. Read 21 and 22 together. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given to you. The word withal is the word hama. Now, we don't use withal much, so I'm going to put that into modern English. But in the meantime, prepare a place for me. Paul is not saying, I'm going to come to you, and when you hear me knock on the door, get the room ready. Paul is saying, I'm going to knock on the door, and I want the room ready. I want you to be ready in the meantime. That, I think, is the time-related essence in Peter. That we should be caught up in the meantime, in this time period, with him in the air. during the centennial, during this harvest period, he's talking about a period of time. Now our chairman is here, so as I say, we didn't get too far into that part of our subject. I'll give a final summary, and that is, we like to think that Peter, as he deals with the second presence of the Lord, touches some of the very elements that brethren very honestly question today. And that Peter is cautioning us that we've got to be careful that we don't willfully ignore certain parts of the argument. And those parts are that there is a pre-period within the days of Noah, as there's a pre-period the days of the Son of Man, before the apocalypse period comes. That is the main lesson I've spent an hour trying to reach, is that Peter is trying to say this preparation period is a period within the days of the Son of Man, but is not the period of the apocalypse.